This morning we're going to be dealing with the attendance of Jesus at the wedding in Cana. And a good question that I hope you would ask, I try to ask every time I open the Bible, is why is that there? I believe every word in these 66 books are intended for our profit. My question, as I look in the text and I pray, I say, well, why is this story here? And secondly, why would John be the only apostle to refer to it? It causes it then to stand out with some sort of clarity among the other stories of Jesus when it is contained in this book and only this book. And what is the significance of Jesus going to a wedding in Cana? Many years ago when I started in ministry, when those who wanted to be married approached me, I'd give them a number of options in regard to their wedding service. And I would always start with the traditional wedding service. And in the traditional wedding service, these words are found as the pastor gives introduction to the wedding. We would read, "The fact that the miracle was performed at a wedding is also significant. By his attendance, Jesus places his stamp of approval on the marriage covenant. And with his miracle, he shows from whence the blessings in a marriage spring." And because of that statement, the very first wedding that I ever conducted, I preached on John chapter 2. And the point of my message to this couple and to those in attendance was that if they would invite Jesus into their marriage, they would enjoy the joy of wine flowing through the abundance of their relationship. This morning I publicly repent. That is not what this story is about. It has nothing to do with it. Jesus did not have to go to Cana to approve of weddings, by the way. It was his idea before the world was created. That is not what the story we're going to read is about. If you look at John chapter 2, you'll see the opening few words, depending on your translation. Mine reads this way, "And on the third day..." And there are some theologians and expositors who have picked up that phrase on the third day, and they have produced rather fanciful and interesting messages that this is a precursor to Christ's resurrection. It's not. Of greater sadness is the Roman Catholic interpretation of this passage. Rome teaches that this is proof positive that Mary is an intercessor and that she co-labors with her son Jesus in the accomplishment of ministry. And thus Rome has exalted Mary to co-redeemer, which is not only wrong, it's idolatry. But just so you and I don't escape the condemnation of my voice this morning, I've just about hit everybody. My first Sunday in 1989, Elk Point Baptist Church, the man leading, he's not here so I get to say this, I hope he doesn't hear this message, the man leading this adult Sunday school class taught that the point of this message is to give you and I permission to socially drink wine. And that's not the point of this message. My task then is to determine studiously and prayerfully, why did Jesus go to this wedding and why did he do what he did? So before we read the text, let's pray together. Oh Father, you must look at us as Jesus did his disciples many times and say, oh foolish of heart. So Lord, we just plead for your help this morning. Not that we would hear some new approach or some man's opinion, but that you, by the Spirit of God, would enable us to dig into the very words that you provided, that the very evidence for this story, and that you would not only teach us what it means, but that we would leave here impacted by it, changed by it, and transformed by it. So I plead, Father, this morning for your Spirit to remove the deadness of heart, the inability to think, the resolve to engage with your word, and grant us a vigor and an enthusiasm for what you have here. Help us to love you this morning with our heart and our mind and all our strength through the engagement, the relationship we have with this word. Indeed, open our eyes to see Jesus here in all his glory. Help us to be changed, transformed, set apart, sanctified, made holier by this text. And I pray this in Jesus' name, and for his sake and glory, and for our edification. Amen. John chapter 2, verse 1, reading through to verse 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is God's word. And might I add, God's self-interpreting word, God's self-authenticating word. I believe there are three interpretive keys here that if we see them in the text, they will together give us the meaning of the text. And once establishing the meaning of the text, we then have an application to apply to our own lives. The first interpretive key, the first area we must look to help us understand why Jesus was at Cana at a wedding and why John put it in here, is to notice verse 11, the very last verse I read. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, I'm speaking this morning to Christians, many of you mature Christians. That's why I'm speaking the way I am. I'm showing you something that you and I should be doing all the time in our Bible reading and study. And the point that I'm going to make at the outset is the opinion of John the author is more important than any other opinion that you have available to you. He has written a comment on what just happened. And his inspired comment is really, really important. Having shared with the recipients of this gospel what Jesus has done, he points out that this is Jesus' first sign. In other words, there's something happening here that is pointing to something ahead. And in the events that took place, the glory of Jesus is manifested, so much so that his disciples came to a saving, redemptive faith in Jesus. Now watch how this happens. Somebody says, this is the meaning of this story. And you go, wait a minute. Does your meaning point to a glorious end, which Jesus is pointing to? Does your meaning become overflowing with the glory of Jesus? And does your meaning stir saving faith in those who read it and obey? And even the examples I just gave at the introduction of this message of where people have taken wrong meanings from this story prove that those aren't the right meanings. And somebody may come up to you and say, as they've done to me many times, well, that's your interpretation. And this morning you get to say, no, it ain't. It's John's. This is John's interpretation of this text. What just happened points to something wonderful and glorious, and it stirs up and instills faith in those who believe. But no, it's just not my interpretation. It's John's. So that's the first key. The second key to understanding this story is in verse 4. Very difficult verse, mainly because we're English and we're North American and we're reading this in 2008. No, what's the year today? So you were listening, okay. We're reading this a couple of years after this was written. I saw that strange look on Tim's face. I knew I said something wrong. It's not hard to be humble around here. It happens a lot. We're English. We're living in a different culture. And what just happened and recorded in verse 4 is difficult. Jesus said to her, having heard there's no wine, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. A couple things to note. Number one, Jesus' use of the term woman is not a derogatory term. We know that on two levels. The first level is Jesus is the sinless Son of God. Guaranteed he's not going to say anything wrong. All right? Number two is this is akin to what we might use in a respectful but formal distancing way to someone when we speak to them as sir or ma'am. It's a term that is endearing and respectful, but assertive. There's a point to be made here. It's very equivalent to our word ma'am. It's not rude. In fact, if I was to paraphrase verse 4, this is what I would say is an adequate paraphrase. Ma'am, my intentions for this event are not the same as yours. Now, we already know that from the first key. Her intentions is give the people wine. Jesus' intention is I want to do something better than that. I want to say something that signifies something greater than that. So Jesus says, ma'am, my intentions for this event are not the same as yours. And then he says this phrase, my hour is not yet come. What's he saying by that? He says, I'm on a schedule. I'm on a timetable. I have from now until that hour that he's referring to, I'm on a destiny, and everything I do is pointing towards that destiny. That's what he's saying to his mother in a respectful but assertive way. Mom, my intentions for this wedding feast are different than yours. Mine are in keeping with the plan and the progress and the destiny and the timetable that my Father has for me. That's going to shape the meaning of the story. If you come away from this story thinking, my, Jesus is quite the miracle worker, you've missed the story. You've missed the story. You have the mindset of Mary, not the mindset of Jesus. Jesus wants to do something way more profound than that. So are you with me? I'm not making any of this up. We've got John's comment in verse 11. We've got a key interaction between Jesus and his mother in verse 4. The third, and I would say the determinative key to understanding this, is found in verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. I want you to notice something that perhaps some of you have never seen before. The vessels that Jesus used to make wine are, in the kindest terms, gross. They were for ceremonial washing. People would wash their utensils in there. Even the hands of the guests were washed in those vessels. One theologian, Grant Osborne, says their purpose was to render unclean things pure. And that would take place when the person dipped their hands and feet in the water. I want you to see the point. And remember what Murray read for us this morning in Mark 7. These vessels were there, 20 or 30 gallons, and they were there with the intention of purifying the guests. Dirty hands and utensils and feet had been washed in these vessels. And Jesus was going to take what was intended to be a human tradition, a religious ceremony, and he was going to transform the events of that day into something absolutely profound. I wrestled hard with how to explain this. And some of you are not going to appreciate this illustration as much as some others will. But pretend you're all Presbyterians here today. You'll know what I mean in a minute. And you're attending a wedding reception at a community hall right in this area. And the reason you're Presbyterians is there's wine there. But it runs out. And surprise of all surprises, Jesus in person shows up. And you ask for his help. He says, sure. And he says to the caterers of the reception, go to the washrooms and fill all the basins and sinks with water. And if you were a caterer, you'd go, gross. But Jesus was making a point. Jesus was telling those stewards to go to the very vessels that were intended to somehow clean people, and he was going to discard them and turn them into something glorious, something of a new substance. No longer water, it's now wine. Something that is not temporary, but something that's permanent, something that brings fullness of joy. Not repeated acts of sadness as you have to keep washing and washing and washing. You see, beloved, here is the point of the story. Jesus used the pots that were used for cleansing not to produce something clean, but to produce a product that is entirely different in nature and glorious in appearance. He did something where he took something ordinary and cheap they could never accomplish. A person could go in and out of that hall a million times and put their hands in that water and sprinkle it on their face and wash their utensils, and they would never be holy. And Jesus is coming with a message that's saying, you can never, ever experience cleansing by external, outward change. You must be changed from the inside out and become a new substance, a new person, a new creation. Are you seeing this? So let's review these three keys. The first thing is the right message of this story is a message where we see the glory of Jesus, and those who believe it, their faith is stimulated and stirred to trust in him. And that can happen when Jesus shows up and takes something that is old and dead and ineffective and transforms it into something glorious. The second key reminds us that he would take something earthly and temporal, like pots used for cleansing, and transform this into something spiritual and glorious that honors the Father. The third key reminds us that it involves taking something dead and impotent. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus kept saying to the Pharisees, you're not defiled from the outside in. Your defilement comes from inside. Therefore, I have come to change you from the inside out. The main point of this story is that John records is to simply say that Jesus will take the purification and the rituals and the ceremonies of Israel and replace them with a decisively new way of being purified. Stated a different way, Jesus' ministry is to replace what is empty religion that can never truly cleanse a person and exchange it with a divine miracle that makes a person totally different in nature and in destiny. Let me try to illustrate this, and I'm not thinking of anybody in particular, but I'm thinking of us all in general. As I said, many of you are mature Christians. You may have somebody come to you someday, and they're dealing with something that is destroying their life, something that is causing their life to become unmanageable, and they're crying out for a change. And at that moment in time, you have a decision to make as a believer. You can either send them to the earthen pots of this world that simply give them a bath and rehabilitate them temporarily, or you can take them to the gospel where Jesus will change them in nature and in essence and in destiny by a change of the heart. The wisdom of this world, wherever it's found, in the counseling offices of this world, in the healthcare offices of this world, in the self-help books of this world, in the TV programs of this world, the human wisdom will never transform a person. And what the Jews were trying to do could never be accomplished apart from the miracle-working grace of Jesus Christ, who comes onto the scene and changes something not from the outside but from the inside, makes the water a entirely new substance, a entirely new nature, an entirely new essence, and makes it glorious and permanent. So much so that the master of the ceremony says, I've never tasted wine like this. And it was filled to the brim and overflowing. We send them to worldly counsel and therapeutic means, and at best, the help is temporary. But we send them to Jesus, who comes in sovereign power and grace, and by His will, He can change a person from the inside out and make them entirely new. By the way, as a sidebar, this is the whole flow of John. Those of you who know the Gospel of John, let me just give you a quick overview of the first few chapters. In the first chapter, John says, this Jesus is the Creator God. This Jesus is also the author of a new creation for those who believe in Him. They're born of God. And then in John 2, he moves to this wedding at Cana. And the very next thing he's going to do, he's going to cleanse the temple. He's going to destroy the false ideas of the Jewish temple. He says, I'm the temple. I'm the one who you come to see the Father. I'm the one where you worship. And then he's going to meet a Pharisee. And the first words out of Jesus' mouth are going to be what? Unless a man is born again. You see where John's taking us? He's taking us to the truth that you and I can never be transformed unless all heaven would cause a major new creation, a new birth to take place in our hearts. What would this message say to John's original audience? His original audience was Jewish. Scattered over Asia Minor, 2 generations approximately removed from the time of Christ. They had heard about Jesus, but they didn't know Him. They're now reading the account of the very last witness, human witness of Jesus Christ. The one thing they do know is that Jerusalem has been leveled. One thing they do know is their temple has been destroyed. One thing they do know is that all their ceremonies and sacrifices and rituals are no longer existent. And they're possibly crying out, what do we do? And John comes to them and says, you don't do anything. You believe in Jesus. Jesus is now your holy city. Jesus is now your temple. And Jesus is going to replace all your ceremonies by something way more glorious than simply washing water at a purification pot. He brings them Jesus. And Jesus didn't come to them with a band-aid. He came to them with something new. Jesus, who created the world, was also going to bring about a new creation that is entirely different than the old. And Jesus was going to accomplish his mission all this way to the hour that the Father had for him. Jesus was going to accomplish his mission not by fixing what is ineffective and temporary, but replacing it with something permanent and glorious. That's what these people would hear in Asia Minor in AD 100. So what's the message for us? What would be the Holy Spirit's intention for us? Answer, exactly same thing. Exactly same thing. Religion, self-help therapies, worldly rehabilitation, self-discipline, all these things will accomplish nothing in changing you and transforming you into a new person. All of these things are incapable of bringing lasting change. Only through Jesus Christ and the new birth, through the new creation, can you be changed as an individual this morning. Only through the new creation and the new birth that Jesus brings can you be changed into something glorious. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'll read this, you don't need to turn here right now. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, "For if there was a glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory." He's comparing the old Jewish tradition and the old covenant. He says a new covenant brings something of righteousness to your life, not condemnation. In the old covenant, they had to keep going back and putting their hands in that dirty water and washing and washing and washing, and it didn't accomplish much. Jesus comes and says, "I will give you new life, and I will declare you righteous based on your faith in me." Paul goes on to say, "Indeed, in this case, what was once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." You see, beloved, that there was a glory in the old covenant sacrifices and rituals. But when Jesus came, his glory was so great, and what he did was so glorious, it made the old covenant look like it had no glory at all. The new covenant is based on the transforming work of the Holy Spirit and the work that Jesus did in that hour on the cross when he died for your sins and mine if we have trusted in him. See, friends, the work of Christ is not to give you a bath. The work of Christ is to change you from the inside out. Are you hearing me? The work of Jesus Christ is not to come and give you a bath. It's to change you from the inside out. So my question this morning is, have you been changed from the inside out? In other words, have you been born again? Please, please treat these next few minutes as very solemn. I'm not going to belabor this point, but I need you to ask yourself this question. I'm not asking you if you come to church. I'm not asking you if you read your Bible and pray. I'm not asking you if you made a decision for Christ at some time in your life. I'm not asking you if you prayed the sinner's prayer. I'm not asking you if you give to the church and support good agencies. I'm not asking you any of that. I'm asking you, have you been born again? You say, "Pastor Jim, what does that look like?" I believe the new birth is a radical reorientation of life. I believe that if you're here this morning, and I love you, and that's why I'm saying this the way I am, I love you so much. I believe that if you're born again, your entire life changes. If you are a new creation, your entire life, when you wake up in the morning, everything is different. You just haven't added Jesus to your life. Everything's different at that point. I think it's a failure of our gospel message that is no gospel message if we do not communicate to people that to be saved means to be transformed by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, and we are new creations, and therefore everything in your life changes. What you think changes all through the day. What you feel changes all through the day. The decisions and the plans we make are different all through the day. Who we hang with is different all through the day. How we view life is different all through the day. And there's nobody, including me, there's nobody in this audience this morning that ought to feel safe if your life hasn't been radically transformed by the Holy Spirit. If you're no different than your neighbor, if you view life simply the same way your neighbor views life, if your interests and your pursuits in life are just like your neighbor, something's wrong. Because Jesus didn't come to repair you, He came to change you. Rick has chosen a closing song, Holy, Holy, Holy. The singer of this song, which I hope will be you and I in a moment, will be singing about getting up early in the morning and seeking Him. The singers of this song who are singing in genuine truth are singing all through the day, you're seeking to praise Him. Beloved, that's the new birth. The question is that you? If it's not, you have no grounds to feel safe in Christ this morning. None. And as we sing this final hymn, we're praying that the Holy Spirit of God will come and change men and women here this morning who are trying to find satisfaction at the earthen pots of this world. You're trying to be clean and right at the earthen pots of this world, where you need to be changed by a miracle of the new birth. Where you're not just fixed, you're different. Where you're not just repaired, you're made new. This is a song of commitment. And so I'm inviting you to sing it. If God has been speaking to your heart as a song of commitment, early will I seek you. All through the day I will praise you. Oh Father, these are not comfortable words. Because we find, in a strange, weird way, a lot of comfort from purification pots. We kind of look okay on the outside. Lord, would you be pleased this morning just to bring, in gentleness and in power, a transforming work in our church, accomplished only by your Spirit? Would you make what is old new? And would you awaken us who are believers that our life needs to be a life of seeking you all the time? Our priorities are different. Our destiny is different. We should look different. Help us, Father, as we do this. Work in our midst, in my life, in our lives. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning that has never truly repented and turn to you in true faith, I would pray for that work of the Spirit even now. And may they leave here trusting and obeying you. Amen.